Well, good evening, and again, a welcome from me. We're doing a series through the summer with the a thread that runs through on various meals, and the one we're looking at this evening is the calling of Levi, which, if you have Bibles, is Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. And if you remember that after Levi's repentance and coming to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that he throws this big banquet for Jesus as a mark of his gratitude and of his change of heart. So this evening, although that is part of the story, our main theme will be looking actually at the mission of Jesus, which comes out in the last part of that section in verse 31. However, to give us the context of this particular passage, we'll go back to verse 17, which is the healing of the paralytic. And the two passages are meant to go together. And if you look down at verse 27, you'll see that having followed the healing of the paralytic, it says after this. And there is a sense of connection. It may have been immediate in terms of time, but it certainly is meant to be a connection there. So we're reading from chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus heals the paralytic. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Mission statements. We'll start there. Many organisations have mission statements, and as far as I know, they're there to help the company themselves to know what they're about, and hopefully us who may be the customers or clients to know what to expect. Now, here's one. Our mission is to be the consumer's first choice for food, delivering products of outstanding quality and great service at a competitive cost through working faster, simpler, and together. Any ideas? There's a clue. Think a bit more local. Sainsbury's, thank you. That's Sainsbury's. Which is good, but that's the sense of mission. Our mission is to that, and it's quite a worthy mission. Let's try this one. Hang on. Right. We are a global family with a proud heritage, passionately committed to providing personal mobility for people around the world. There's a clue in mobility. I tell you, you'll, it won't go down well. It's one of my favourite companies. Ask Dave. Ford. Okay. Right, here's one. We work to help people and businesses throughout the world realise their full potential. This is our mission. Everything we do reflects this mission and the values that make it possible. And this is even harder because you've got no clue in there what they do. Any ideas? No, I can tell you now, almost everyone in this room at some point either uses this or has been influenced by it.
Google.
Close, Microsoft. So you can see sometimes it needs to help to know what it's actually about. Now this is Jesus' mission statement. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is his mission statement. But a bit like some other mission statements, he tends to clarify that a little bit by adding and put some context into that. That it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what Jesus is doing here, he's likening himself a bit like as a doctor, and we are like the patients. We are like sick people in need of healing. So we're going to try this evening, through this particular encounter with Levi's calling, unpack that a little bit, because in this particular passage, Luke really masterfully begins to introduce us to what that mission really means. So what I'm going to attempt this evening, I may fail miserably, but we're going to try and work this through on three different questions. So first of all, who are these sinners that Jesus has come to heal? That's a big question. And how does that impact on us? What does repentance and Jesus' healing actually look like when we see it? And who are the righteous? And what does Jesus do with them? So those are the three things we'll look at this evening. And then hopefully unpack what that mission means. But before we do that, I'd like to do a little bit of background, because there's stacks in this, and I think even just worth trying to get a handle on the passage is really brilliant. So, first of all, this calling of Levi is actually found not only in Luke, but also in Matthew and Mark. It's a key passage, because what it's doing, it's clarifying Jesus' main purpose in coming. We have all his early healings and casting out evil spirits. And at this point, the gospel writers want to sort of clarify why Jesus was here. He's not just to bring about physical healing, though he can and he does, not just to be a teacher, but he is primarily here to heal people of their sins. So that is the why this is such a key passage. It's also interesting, all three gospel writers, that's Matthew, Mark and Luke, always follow this particular passage of the healing of the paralyzed man. And the reason he's doing that, or they're doing that, is to draw a parallel between the physical healing of the paralytic and the spiritual healing of Levi. And what you have in both cases, you have Jesus' command, you see that in verse 24 and in verse 27. He makes a command, one to the paralytic or one to Levi, and then you have a response. The response is that the paralytic stood up, or the Levi got up. And it's that which is key. So, in fact, in the original Greek, it's the same word. I think it's rose up, actually. If you go back to your AVs, it's the same word. And what he's trying to do is bring a parallel between the physical healing and this man rising up into sort of effectively new life, and then the rising up of Levi into new life. Now, Levi was a tax collector, and this has been very interesting. I did a lot of research on this, and I found this quite fascinating. Apparently, the Romans employed the locals to collect their tax, so they privatised it or outsourced it, or whatever the word is. And the tax collectors were organised into different areas under chief tax collectors. And you remember Zacchaeus in Luke 19, he was one of those chief tax collectors. And the way it worked, as far as I understand, the Romans set the amount of tax that was required from each of these different groups, and then it was up to the tax collectors to collect that amount and to collect enough money to cover their salaries and their expenses. Okay, so you can see how this arrangement was open to abuse, and most tax collectors overcharged and became very wealthy, and that, remember, was true of Zacchaeus, and it was probably true of Levi. And if you look down at verse 29, you could see that Levi was able to throw a big banquet and have a house big enough to do it. So it's likely that he too had done very well out of his tax collection. But of course, not surprisingly, the tax collectors were hated by their fellow countrymen, partly because they were dishonest and partly because they served the occupying Roman forces and therefore were seen as traitors. So in effect, they were treated as outcasts. Now, the tax collectors, they generally operated from custom stations or toll booths. And we see that, in this case, that Levi operated from a tax booth, from a toll booth. And there would have been these sort of toll booths with all different sort of key locations. So they would have been on sort of main roads, at marketplaces, on bridges. So you couldn't miss them. And there would have been many of them. I guess there have been all sorts sort of scattered around. And that's why there was such a large crowd in verse 29. There was an awful lot of these tax collectors. And Levi himself, now he operated in Capernaum. And they reckon that he probably worked on a main road in Capernaum that was a main road between Damascus, that would be up to the northeast, and then down to the Mediterranean coast. So that was his little tax booth, and that's where he did his business. Of course, we know a little bit more about Levi. It is generally accepted that he was the apostle Matthew, and Levi was his sort of a given name, and Matthew was his apostolic name. So after this, Levi eventually was appointed as an apostle, and of course later on he was charged with writing his gospel. So there's a lot lies ahead with Levi. Now, one of the big questions when people read this passage was this whole issue about Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me," and immediately he gets up and leaves everything. And a lot of people sort of ask, well, was this his first encounter with Jesus? Was it just like that? I think probably not. It's reckoned that by the time Levi received his call, it was probably about a year into Jesus' ministry. So Jesus had actually been around a lot. And of course, after Jesus got effectively thrown out of Nazareth, he made Capernaum his sort of headquarters. So there's an awful lot going on in Capernaum, and almost certainly Levi would have picked up on some of this. And if you look at, back to Matthew 4:25, what we read there, that large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the regions across the Jordan followed Jesus. By this time, there were massive, massive crowds following Jesus. Sometimes when we read the Gospels, we lose the sense of some of the bigness of what was going on. Everybody was there. The place would have been swarming with all sorts of people the whole time, coming after Jesus, listening to his teaching, coming under his healing. So almost certainly Levi would have picked up on some of these things. So he probably would have even possibly heard some of Jesus' teaching by now. Now, beside Jesus and Levi, who are the two big players in this account, we also have our friends the Pharisees and the sinners. Now, the Pharisees, now we understand well that they were fiercely opposed to Jesus, and that opposition got stronger and stronger. But what we may not be informed of is that they were not just around watching Jesus, they were really tracking him. They were intently following every word and every move of Jesus. If you go back to verse 17, we read that the Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was a long, long way to the south, were sitting there in this place. That was no coincidence. At this point, the Pharisees were tracking everything that Jesus was doing, which, of course, is why it was no coincidence. So they also turned up at the banquet later on. And, of course, lastly, we have the sinners. And these were they were sinners. They were the criminals, the immoral and the unsavory of society. And they were, again, seen as outcasts. And hence, at least in the mind of the Pharisees, and the tax collectors and the sinners were grouped together. So you often see that expression, the tax collectors and the sinners, because they were both seen as outcasts. So that's the sort of background to our passage. Now coming to our first issue. So who are these sinners and that Jesus had come to heal? Okay. Well, firstly, at the first level, they were those who had broken God's law. They were the criminals, the immoral, and the unsavory society. There was no real debate about that. And that definition, most would agree with, I guess. They were sinners. The Pharisees said they were definitely sinners. Society then saw them as sinners. And even in our modern society, these people would be called sinners. Because such people, by their actions, cause suffering to others. They disrupt the smooth running of society. They often lack respect for others. So if Jesus, in his debate with the Pharisees stopped there and said, yeah, these are sinners. Well, no problem. We're all happy with that. Then everybody would have been happy. Even, dare I say, the BBC would be full agreement with this. These are sinners. These are difficult people. End of story. But, of course, Jesus doesn't stop there. He moves the discussion further. In verse 31, he's actually describing sinners as those who are sick. And, of course, this runs much deeper. It's more than just what a person does. It is a condition of the heart. It is not just the outward, but it's the inward. In other words, we sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. And of course, this is much harder for people to accept because it strikes very much at what a person is, not just what he does. So it actually strikes at our pride and our sense of self-worth to be called sick, that we are basically sinners. And of course, Jesus begins to expose this a sickness in the Pharisees. Outwardly, they're not like the sinners. They do keep to the law, but inwardly, they fail to love God and others. They despise these people. They can hardly be described as healthy themselves. And of course, sadly, with the Pharisees, they cannot see it. But clearly, Luke is drawing us to this conclusion, that the Pharisees themselves, though outwardly they kept the law, but inwardly there was a failure to love God and to love others. But again, if Jesus were to stop there in his definition of a sinner, then again, a lot of people would still agree with that. Those couple of people, psychiatrists and psychologists, would say, yes, there is a sense in which there's something seated in our hearts that causes us to do wrong. But of course, Jesus takes the whole definition of a sinner to another level as well, because he says it's not only to do with our sin, the outward way that we live. It's not just a condition of the heart, but it's ultimately defined by our relationship with Jesus himself. And we see this because we see that the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus confirms something of their sickness, and Levi's acceptance of Jesus confirms his healing. Now, that's quite a deep thought, and you're all looking a bit blank and worried. So let me see if I can explain that. Imagine somebody is really lethargic and on a hot summer's night like tonight, and somebody says, well, the solution to your problem is that you need some kind of iron supplement. You know, you can see my great medical knowledge here, thank you. And so they're given the iron supplement, and within days they're back to full strength. So that confirms that the problem was their iron deficiency, okay? So in other words, the solution sort of proves the problem. So in this case, if following Jesus is the right medicine, as it were, then a Jesus deficiency is the root of the problem. Do you see how that fits? And of course, this is actually quite a shocking truth. It's really the offence of the gospel, because a lot of people would track us on the first point. Fine, sinners are those who are criminals and the immoral and the unsavoury. Some might follow us on the idea that sinners are those who have a failed heart. But then to say that sin is to do with not following the Lord Jesus Christ is really the offence of the gospel. But this is clearly what Luke wants us to see. And in fact, all three gospel writers in this point want us to see this and to see that the basis of the good news is that we can repent and we can be healed. So that's a quick summary of how Jesus sees what a sinner is. Now, what does repentance look like? Well, put simply, it's a change of heart. It is from a heart that is self-centered to a heart that is Jesus-centered. And how do we see this from this passage? Well, come back to Levi. One minute, his heart is set on making money. And the next we read, he's giving away his money and holding a great banquet for Jesus. There is a complete change of heart in Levi. He has new priorities, new values, a new way of living. And how do we know that his heart was set on making money? And that is because he was prepared to be treated as an outcast. In those days, if you decided to become a tax collector, then that was it. You lost all respect from the general public, and your only friends would have been other tax collectors. And So he was prepared to lose all that for the sake of making money. That was his ambition. And now his heart is completely changed to one who wants to please and serve the Lord Jesus. And to give us something of the idea of the bigness of that change, we see in verse 28 that Luke tells us that he left everything. He left everything and followed him. Now, behind this, there's two hints of what's going on in Levi's life about this repentance. I think, firstly, he had a sense of his own sinfulness. He was not self-righteous like the Pharisees. We see that. Although it's not explicit in the passage, he had the label of being a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. Everybody told him he was a sinner. So he knew that. He felt it. And I suspect deep down he knew it. And he just lived with that fact. So he had that sense of being sinful. And also, of course, Luke is sort of comparing Levi and the Pharisees. We're like opposites. And so you can see the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees compared with that sense of Levi of having something of his own sense of sinfulness. And this same comparison doesn't stop here. If you look into Luke 18, where Jesus tells the parable of two people wanting to compare two ends of a spectrum of going up to the temple to pray. If you remember, one was the tax collector and one was the Pharisee. And it was the Pharisee there in Luke 18 we see as the one who's self-righteous. And it's the tax collector who's confessing his sinfulness. And Jesus says the tax collector, not the Pharisee, goes away justified. So this teaches us, this whole way this passage is put together, is that before repentance, there needs to be some acknowledgement of our sinfulness. But there's also something else going on in this passage. It was clear that he was also hungry for something better in life. Again, this is not explicit, but this banquet sort of points us this way, that sense of hunger. See, the money may have been very good as a tax collector. He definitely was doing well, and he was probably making loads of cash. But the conditions were poor, to be blunt with you, and he was hated by his fellow countrymen. And again, there's a sort of bit of symbolism going on in this story. He spent his days in a toll booth on a hot, dusty, busy road. Now think about it, okay? It's good for the money, but it was a pretty bad place to be. And every time I go through the Dartford Crossing, I think of toll booths, and I think of, is that how I would want to spend my days? So just imagine yourself, those of you who've been through the Dartford Crossing, imagine yourself in one of those booths, that's how you spend your days, which is pretty, yeah, okay, but there's somebody has to do it, okay, fair enough. But then add to that, that every driver comes through hates you, and the sense of misery, okay, and so he would have definitely been thinking, this is a not a good way to live. And from his toll booth, Levi was probably picking up stories about Jesus. All this was going on around him in Capernaum, and he probably was attracted to what he heard. And here he heard that Jesus was offering something far better. And he may well have gone home thinking, these are good things. You know, what am I missing out on? And so probably, and it's not explicit, we can sort of use our imagination a bit to how this passage is working. Probably he gradually, he began to hunger to know Jesus for himself. That's probably what was happening here. And then, of course, the day came when Jesus called Levi. And for him, it was a no-brainer. He was hungry, he was hearing Jesus, and it took him seconds to make up his mind and to leave everything. And we see that sense of that sense of his sinfulness and that sense of his hunger. And that idea of the banquet picks up on that. It is now with Jesus that he's being fed, his hunger is being satisfied. So we need a sense, not only of our sinfulness to come to repentance, but we do need a sense of that hunger for righteousness, to want something better, to want that righteousness in the Lord Jesus. And then the actual healing itself. So we have that idea of the repentance, the call and the acceptance. So what does the healing look like? Well, this is where we come back to the story of the paralytic. That's why the two stories are put together. When the paralyzed man was healed, he was able to walk and run. And think again, just put yourself, your imagination into that situation. Here is a guy who had never been able to go anywhere without the help of others. And now he can walk, he can run. He would have been exploring places, he would have been meeting new people, he would have been doing new things. there was a total transformation in that man. You know, he would have been really using that new found healing to full effect. And that is exactly what we're meant to be seeing that was happening in Levi. Levi now had a new ability to walk with God, to learn new things, to meet new people, to do new things, a total transformation. And of course, as we go into the gospel accounts, we know that a lot of things, good things happened for Levi. He was made an apostle. He went through all those amazing experiences over the next couple of years with Jesus. He was one of the founders of the church. He was commissioned to write a gospel, and he continued after Jesus' departure to reach out and continue that same mission. Think of the change in Levi's life, okay? Sitting in a tax booth, dusty old toll booth, everybody hating you, going home lonely, and now this whole new life, this, as they used to say in an old book in my early days, life with a capital L, whole change. That was the outcome of his healing. And of course, this liberation was not just for the benefit of Levi. He used it to benefit others. And we see this in this large crowd of tax collectors and sinners at the banquet. And ultimately, of course, we see it in the way that we have benefited. We here this evening have benefited from his gospel. So you can see that his repentance, his healing, was not only a great benefit to him, but it's benefited others right down to us today. And of course, it's interesting to note that there was certainly hunger amongst those fellow tax collectors and sinners. And they didn't just actually come to the banquet for the food, because the cynical might have said, well, anybody would do anything for a free lunch. If you go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 15, actually it says that the many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for many who were following Jesus. They were there because of Jesus, not because of the food. So, if the Jesus' definition of being a sinner is shocking, because ultimately sinners can be defined by our trust in him, there is actually another shock in this particular way that Levi comes to faith. Because this is it. Jesus says, follow me, and Levi says, yes. And that's it. Done. Deal done. Which is shocking, if you think about it. There was no ceremony. There was no test. He didn't have to bring any references. There was no probation period. He didn't even have to bring a CV along. You know, it was there. There was the call, and the answer was yes. And that is how simple it is. It is shockingly simple to repent in that sense. It's shockingly simple. You hear the call, and you say yes, and you're in, if you can put it that way. And it's no wonder the Pharisees hated Jesus, with all their aspects of applying the law. And it's no wonder the tax collectors and sinners flocked to him. Lastly, what are the righteous, and what does Jesus do with them? Well, this is actually more complicated than it first looks. So, try to simplify it a little bit. In effect, there are two answers to who are the righteous. There is the answer according to Jesus, and there is an answer according to the Pharisees. So according to Jesus, no one is righteous. See how the story's working from as Luke brings us to this point in his gospel. See, if any should have been righteous, if any should have been righteous in the land at that time, then it should have been the Pharisees, the teachers, and the teachers of the law and the priests. These are the spiritual leaders of the nation. They are the ones who should have been righteous. And yet they are here complaining about Jesus, especially when he begins to reveal something of his divine nature. These Pharisees and so on, they had no concern for the tax collectors and sinners. They had written them off. They were hardly loving God or loving their neighbour. They were clearly not righteous. And so as the focus comes onto them, the conclusion must be, as Luke wants us to see it, is if they're not righteous, then no one is righteous. Then all must be unrighteous. And of course, as Jesus' ministry continues, that message gets clearer and clearer. So all of us, all are in need of healing. All need a doctor. And Jesus calls all of us to repentance. And that was true then, and it's still true today. But the Pharisees had a different view on who the righteous were. The according to the Pharisees, if you were law-abiding, then you were righteous. And that view is still widely held today. That view has not gone away over 2,000 years. It's still well held onto. So in other words, those who are not criminals, are not immoral, not unsavory, they are the righteous. They do not need a doctor. They do not need to repent. That is that view. And although Jesus doesn't challenge the Pharisees at this stage in the Gospels, we are given an early indication here of where this self-righteousness leads. And this is, again, very carefully way Luke weaves us into the story. So the Pharisees here are the self-righteous ones. They're okay. They don't need repentance. They don't need to confess their sins and to be healed. In verse 21, back to the healing of the paralytic, we read this of the Pharisees, that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Okay, so at that point in the story, the Pharisees are inwardly thinking, who is this Jesus? What is he doing? Keeping their thoughts to themselves. When we come to verse 30, so just a bit further down, when Levi is holding his great banquet, we then see them, they're actually outwardly complaining. So they're now no longer just keeping their thoughts to themselves, they are complaining to those around them, and particularly to the disciples. If we move on into Luke chapter 6, need to look this up, you'll begin to see that they begin to start accusing Jesus. So what started as a complaint is now accusation. By chapter 7, they are in effect rejecting Jesus. And by his trial, they are crying, crucify him. And you see what happened. This is a talk about a model of what happens to the self-righteous. A person who rejects Jesus called repentance, what happens is it begins to lead to a hardening of our hearts. In other words, the more we say no, the more we're inclined to say no. That's the lesson that's coming out here. The more we say no to Jesus, the more we're inclined to say no. And of course, this contrasts so much with Levi. The more he said yes to Jesus, the more he was inclined to say yes. So when he was offered the appointment of an apostle, which would have been a big ask, if you can put it that way, he said yes. And when he was asked or commissioned to write a gospel, he said yes. He grew in obedience, whereas the Pharisees were gradually hardening their hearts against Jesus. So they hear the call. Don't forget, they were there. They were listening. They were listening intently to what Jesus was saying. They heard the same call to repentance. And yet they were continually saying no, no, no. But of course, there is another shock. So we got the shock of the idea of Jesus defining sin as belief in himself. We have a shock of the idea of repentance being such a simple matter. There's another shock here, which is that Jesus is not passive when people reject his call. It is not without consequences. He starts to give people over to their wishes. They do not want his healing, so he begins to give them over to their sinfulness. So it's not a passive thing to say no to Jesus. It begins to harden our hearts, and Jesus begins to give us over to what we want. And that is dealt in a lot of detail in Romans chapter 1. But just one verse that comes out of that in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And one of the things that ought not to be done is to reject Jesus' call to repentance. In other words, they were being given over. And so the more we say no, the more we're inclined to say no. And sadly, that is why often older people find it so much harder to repent. Because probably in God's dealings with them, they've probably said no many times. So saying no to Jesus is not a neutral act. It actually is a dangerous path. So, in conclusion, okay. Well, first comment on in conclusion is that Jesus is still on mission. That mission is still going. That Jesus is still coming to call sinners to repentance. His healing work is still available. He's not stopped healing people. And in fact, even this evening, Jesus has been on mission. His words have been declared and explained. He promises to be with his people in a meeting like this. So he still longs for people to turn to him. So that same mission is being worked out again this evening in this place. And in reality, of course, it's been worked out in millions of places around this globe this day. And secondly, there are still sinners in this world, and there are still the self-righteous. Nothing has really changed. And what Luke does in this passage very cleverly is leave all of us with a choice, really. Either do we go the way of Levi, or do we go the way of the Pharisees? It's there for all of us. It's our call. It's our choice. If we go the way of Levi, then we recognize that we are a sinner, we repent, and we will go on to enjoy and serve Jesus. We will go on to join him in his great commission, great mission to reach out to others. That is the way of Levi. Or we can go the way of the Pharisees, which is to hold on to our self-righteousness, to see absolutely no need for repentance, and we will become more and more hardened to Jesus. And ultimately, we too will find ourselves cry and crucify him. At the beginning of his gospel, Luke sets out his purpose for writing. And this is the reason he wrote his gospel, to write an orderly account of Jesus so that we may know the certainty of these things. Luke is a masterful writer. He was a doctor, he had a particular mind, and he has done an outstanding job in setting out an orderly account of the Lord Jesus Christ and to give us that certainty of these things. And that is our prayer this evening, that we, all of us, may know the certainty of these things and respond in the right way.